How many of you have ever had a really good case of highway hypnosis? You know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's an occupational hazard, obviously, here in Arizona with our interstates, you know, where you feel like you can drive and go to sleep with a string on the wheel and wake up 5 hours later and nothing's really changed. Well, you know what it's like. You're driving along and you're kind of getting into a groove and you're driving and the same mountain range has still been in the distance 45 minutes later. And then suddenly it dawns on you that 10 or 15 minutes have gone by with you traveling in a large piece of metal going about 75 miles an hour, and you have absolutely no recollection whatsoever of what just went on. Our brains kind of go into that mode sometimes, don't they? Not just on the highway. Sometimes that can happen to us in life. You know, the great singer and songwriter John Lennon was once quoted as saying, "Life is what happens to us while we're making other plans." And sometimes with the overwhelming responsibilities that we face and this appointment and that get-together and this other thing on our agenda, sometimes life can just roll by, and almost like rolling down that highway, we can see 10, 15 days, 10, 15 months, 10, 15 years go by, and we have no idea, really, what has happened to us. Well, what is true for us sometimes in life in general can also be true for us in our walk with God. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 13, warned against kind of a spiritual form, if you will, of highway hypnosis, when he wrote these words, Romans chapter 13, and verse 11, he wrote, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." You see, even early on in the golden age of the church, there was that possibility of Christians even going into kind of a spiritual slumber, a spiritual form of highway hypnosis on the highway to heaven. And maybe you've gone through that in your life. If you find yourself, say, coming face to face with an on-fire, brand-new believer in Christ who's just filled with that first love joy in their relationship with God, and you find yourself saying, "You know, I used to be like that. Oh, they're so cute. But I remember when I was that way." And you kind of miss it. When someone comes up to you and says, "You know, the Lord just showed me the most amazing thing in His Word. This particular passage of Scripture just jumped off the page at me." And you find yourself saying, "You know, I can't remember the last time a passage of Scripture really jumped off the page at me." Or maybe you run into someone at church and they say to you, "Oh, you would not believe the opportunity the Lord gave me to share today. I couldn't believe how the Lord gave me the words and the wisdom to talk to this skeptic in the office. It just seemed like someone else was talking through me." And you find yourself saying, "You know, that hasn't happened to me in a long, long time." You may have settled into spiritual highway hypnosis. What's the cure for that? What's the cure for those times when we find ourselves on spiritual autopilot? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, I believe we're going to get some answers to that question. A study we could call God's wake-up call. In Isaiah chapters 51 and moving into chapter 52, we're going to see three very important spiritual jolts that God gives to us. Things that can even overcome our tendency to hit the old spiritual snooze alarm in our lives. First, we're going to see God wakes us up spiritually by showing us who He is in our lives personally. And we'll see a beautiful picture of how God desired to reveal Himself personally to the people of Israel, and how much He desires to reveal Himself to you and to me. Secondly, we will see that we wake up spiritually. We focus not just on God's personal involvement in our lives, but God's provision for our lives. Well, see, there is nothing that can get us jump-started in our walk with God more than a brief lesson in salvation appreciation. We'll see it in Isaiah's time, and we'll see the same thing is true in ours. And finally, we are going to see that God wakes us up spiritually by showing us the end product of our salvation, where we're going, what the finish line looks like, what glorious rewards wait ahead for those who hang in there, who run their race with endurance to the very end. No matter where you are right now, maybe you're one of those on fire, brand new believers in Christ who's bending the ears of the old frozen chosen around here. All I can say is may your tribe increase. And maybe you're a person who finds, well, their best days spiritually are all behind them. No matter where you are, God wants to show you how he can awaken our souls to his love, his light, his goodness in our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to show us these truths tonight. Father, Lord, you are the Lord who describes yourself in Revelation as the one who walks among the lampstands, as the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. And Lord, when you look at us, Lord, you look at us and know us inside and out. Father, my prayer for this gathering tonight is that you would speak very special and very specific things to the hearts of those who have gathered here tonight to hear your word proclaimed. Oh, may they receive your word, not as the words of any man, but the word that you yourself, through your Spirit, inspired. Let us look to you, and God, give us an openness of heart, a teachability in our spirits, Lord, that we would not be looking to others or thinking about how this applies to people we know, but rather you would use this study to bring us to a nearer and more intimate relationship with you than we've ever known before. Thank you for your word being so sufficient, so powerful, so able to do this and so much more. Minister to us, Lord. We're thirsty. We need your water of life. Break open the bread of life for us that can satisfy us tonight. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, there's an old saying in Bible interpretation circles. It goes like this. If God says something once, pay attention. If God says something twice, well, we'd really better be looking at what he has to say. But if God says something three times, we really ought to sit up and take notice. Last week we saw just such an example of God saying something to the people of Israel, not once, not twice, but three times. The words were, in essence, listen to me. You know, if there was one truth, one point of application that I believe God would love to write upon the hearts of each and every one of us, one piece of advice that God could give to us that can save us from so much grief and lead us into so much joy at the same time, it's all summed up in those three words. Listen to me. That decision, will we listen to God? Will we take heed to what the Lord himself is saying about our lives, about the path of life, about where to find fulfillment, about how to avoid frustration? Boy, let me tell you, it makes all the difference in the world in our lives. Great contrast between these two states of either fulfillment or frustration and how it all comes back to those three little words, listen to me. Is beautifully summed up in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, David wrote, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. One difference between the person who is like a tree planted by the rivers of water and the other like the chaff which the wind blows away. Will they listen to God's word? Three times, God inspires the prophet Isaiah to say that to the people of Israel, and that message resonates even with our hearts today. But now, having told us, having gotten our attention, having given us the old, hey, listen up call from Scripture, God has another thrice repeated phrase that he is going to teach us in tonight. We find this first mention of this phrase in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 9. There we read, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Notice these opening words here, so dramatic, so insistent. Awake. Now, the Hebrew word here is the word yuri. It literally means get up on your feet. I mean, jump to it. Get out of the sack. I don't know if you have found yourself ever roused from a completely wonderful state of slumber by someone banging on a garbage can if you were in basic training. Or perhaps you went through fraternity or sorority initiation and they allowed you to get, oh, say, 17 minutes of sleep in a week. You know what it's like to have sweet slumber rudely interrupted. Well, that's the insistence behind this word in Hebrew. It is not a gentle rousing from sleep we see here. This is like finding out the roof has fallen in. Awake! These insistent words we see in verse 9. But notice who these words are directed to. Awake, awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in ancient days in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? Rahab was a reference to a mythological sea serpent, a dominant creature of the sea. And in Egyptian mythology, Rahab carried the idea of being the god of the sea, if you will, kind of like Neptune, if you will. And so the idea of the Lord delivering the people of Egypt through the Red Sea, through parting the Red Sea, was poetically expressed here, like God cutting in pieces this serpent, Rahab. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? What Isaiah basically is saying here is a prayer. What Isaiah is saying is looking at the people of Israel, looking at the condition in Jerusalem that he was seeing during the time he was prophesying, seeing the people just going downhill spiritually, Isaiah from his heart of hearts was saying, Lord, awaken your power. Show yourself to these people. Show them beyond a shadow of a doubt that you truly are God. And you know, if you and I spend really any time at all walking with the Lord in this world, inevitably we will find ourselves in a very similar place to Isaiah. Have you ever found yourself in a set of circumstances, a situation where you were just saying, oh, Lord, if you'd just show them. Lord, if you would just show your strength. Lord, if you would just reveal yourself for who you truly are. Maybe you found yourself saying, man, it would have been so great, Lord, if I could have lived back during the time of the book of Acts when incredible, spectacular manifestations of the strength of God took place. Maybe you found yourself in your life praying and saying, Lord, just once, Lord, show me a miracle. Show me your mighty hand, your outstretched arm. Show me that same power personally that parted the Red Sea. You know, like Isaiah, we might find ourselves crying out with urgency, awake, awake, Lord. Not that the Lord was dead, but it was just seeming to Isaiah that the Lord wasn't acting enough. And sooner or later, I think each of us will find ourselves in a place where, from our human perspective, we really wish that God would be a little bit more dramatic and forthcoming about His presence, about His deliverance. You know, it's not a sign of being unspiritual to feel that way. A guy by the name of the Apostle Paul had exactly that experience. Consider these words the Apostle Paul shared from the heart in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. There he wrote, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." Now, try to understand the drama of this prayer. Paul was saying that he had this thorn in the flesh. By the way, the term thorn there in the original language, very dramatic. It literally meant a sharpened tent peg. I mean, it wasn't just like Paul had a little sand in his eye, you know, a little grit under his contact lens. Whatever this affliction was, and many people believe it was an affliction of his eyes, it was incredibly painful. 3 times he asked the Lord to take it away. Now, could you imagine how tough that must have been on the Apostle Paul when that trial didn't pass? This was the guy who was so anointed by God in a healing ministry that when he went ashore on the island of Malta, they were absolutely sure he was a god because he survived a fatal snake bite. This was the same guy who even had his sweatbands that he used at work given to people. When people would just touch his sweatbands, they'd get healed. And yet here was a circumstance where Paul cried out not once, not twice, but 3 times, "God, heal me this time. I've seen you do it in the past. Heal me." And what did the Lord say? "No. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made manifest in weakness." Well, Paul learned the lesson. And you know, I think the greatest faith-stretching situation you and I will ever encounter in the Christian life are not those times when we pray and kaboom, there's the answer. I mean, that's what gets you a reputation for being a faith teacher on television. You pray and things happen, right? And yet, the New Testament seems to indicate there is a higher and greater kind of faith. The faith that trusts God even when the answer's not forthcoming. Even when we find ourselves honestly praying like Isaiah did, "Awake, Lord, put on strength. Show that same power you did when you brought us out of Egypt." Sometimes God will say, "No, I've got something better for you. I've got something that, believe it or not, for you will mean far more to you in eternity than an instantaneous answer to whatever situation you find yourselves in right now." Sometimes God says, "Honor me by trusting me. Hang in there. Do what's right. Don't waver. But know your deliverance is coming." How can we know in those times when it seems like the Lord's not answering our prayer that He cares for us? Well, look at how this passage continues. Isaiah said, "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" And now it's almost as if we see God lifting the veil of time and showing Isaiah the answer to his cry. "So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of a son of man who is made like grass?" Notice what the Lord says here. He says to his people, to Isaiah, crying out, saying, Lord, show yourself, show your power. He's saying, yeah, at the right time I will. And here's what it's going to look like, Isaiah. The redeemed of the Lord are going to return to Zion. They're going to return to Jerusalem with everlasting joy upon their heads. That phrase seems to indicate that what Isaiah is seeing here is the Lord's final ingathering of the people of Israel that will take place at the end of the great tribulation. When Jesus returns to rule and reign from Jerusalem, he will provide another exodus to take place. And the Jewish people still scattered from the far-flung regions of the globe will make their way home. It's really interesting. I read an article today on the internet about a controversy that's going on in Israel right now. Apparently, they have found an isolated pocket of individuals in India who are observing Jewish rituals and observing the Jewish calendar. And even though they don't speak Hebrew, even though they don't have the scriptures or anything else, they refer to themselves, catch this, their tribal name in this area is the Sons of Manasseh. And the big debate in Israel now, the chief rabbi is evaluating their case as to whether Israel will allow them to have the right of return in Israeli citizenship, whether they really do pass the test of being Jews. You know, I can't help but think there's all kinds of sons of Manasseh, these little pockets of the people of Israel have been scattered all over the globe. Maybe they don't even fully recognize and realize what their roots are all about anymore, but God does. And one day they're going to return. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Why? Well, look at verse 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of man who will die, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? And you forget the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. You feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? That's what the Lord says. In this world, you see, we can get worn out and run down and wrung out because we get our eyes on the horizontal and we forget all about the heavenly. We forget there's a heavenly Father up there who loves us. A heavenly Father who has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. You know, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 91. And in Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16, the Lord prophesying through the psalmist gives this amazing promise that I think each and every one of us as God's children should hold on to. There we read, because he loves me, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. I will be with him in trouble. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him. And let him behold my salvation. Gang, I can't tell you how many times I've gone back to that promise when life looked really bleak. And remember, there's a God out there who loves us. Remember that even though you look on the horizontal and all you see are men and how aggravating and irritating sometimes people can be, sometimes how oppressive they can be, sometimes even how threatening people can be, you see it all when you're in a church. But God says, I want you to look at something else. I want you to remember me. I want you to keep your eyes on me. First step towards waking up spiritually is not looking at God and saying, God, you need to wake up. God is wide awake, gang. It's our hearts that need to wake up. It's our hearts that need to be aware of his presence. I'll remember that amazing promise God made to us that we studied in Isaiah 26 and verse 3. There Isaiah observed, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. You find yourself getting worn out, wrung out, run over by the problems of this life, go back to that promise and keep it simple. God says he will keep in perfect peace The one who what? Whose mind is stayed on me because he trusts in me. If I don't have God's perfect peace, one of two things is true. Either my mind isn't stayed on God or I'm not trusting him. But what a wonderful thing it is to stop ourselves in the midst of all of our craziness and chaos and burning the candle at both ends and just take a deep breath and say, Lord, I am going to keep my mind on you. I'm going to remember who you are. Even more than that, I'm going to take these things that are going on, I'm going to trust them into your hand. First step towards being spiritually awake is remembering the personal involvement of God in our lives, that God himself is aware of our struggles and our strains and our strife, and that he is going to deliver us. Verse 14, the captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. Oh, you know, Isaiah is speaking of a time of real problems here. But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my God. You are my people, I should say. Wow. God says, oh yeah, you've got it right. I did part the sea. And that same power I will bring to bear in your life. Have you ever seen the sea really put on a show? I understand from the news today that there are two back-to-back hurricanes. They are worried about delivering a 1-2 punch in Florida this time of year. But have you ever been in a storm at sea? Man, that's an impressive thing. Sometimes even when you're standing on dry land, you can get an idea of just how impressive that power is. When I lived in Southern California, I used to love to go down and do some body surfing and some running at a place where the beach ran into the edge of Newport Harbor. Because of the terrain there, very interesting effect would get going. It would create this kind of a backwash that would come off the breakwater, and all of these currents flowing in towards the Newport Beach Harbor breakwater, bouncing off this thing, coming back up against all this water flowing in, could create a 10 to 15 foot wall of water. The place is known as the wedge. And when the wedge is working, I want to tell you, it's an impressive thing. You know the wedge is working, by the way, before you even see the water, because where you park, you have to walk, oh, say, about 300-400 yards to get down to the beach. But there's been times where I've gotten out of my car down there at the end of the Balboa Peninsula, and as soon as you get out of the car, you feel the ground shaking. It's the force of these incredible waves breaking. And by the way, they break in about a foot and a half of water. Because of that, Hoag Hospital, which is right up the way, has the number one level of incidence of severe neck trauma that they treat of any place in the country. People trying to surf this stuff, body surf this stuff. Amazing. But I've sat there and I've watched the wedge when it's working, and it just reminded me what an awesome thing it must have been to see another kind of wedge. The wedge the Lord drove between the waters of the Red Sea as he led the people of Israel out of captivity. God says, I have exactly that kind of power to bring to your life. And that introduces us to the second awake statement we find in this passage, verse 17 of Isaiah 51. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons that she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. Now, here we see this second awake section. It's not Isaiah crying out to God, saying, God, could you awaken your power so we could see it? Now God turns the tables. No, there's someone else who needs to awake. God's people needed to awake because the cup of judgment had fallen upon the people of Israel at this time. Isaiah, in a sense, is lifted up and out of his time to see a yet future event. You see, Isaiah did not prophesy in easy times, but the next major prophet down the line from Isaiah had it even rougher than Isaiah could have ever even imagined. His name was Jeremiah. He was called the weeping prophet because, you see, Israel's spiritual decline had gone down so far by the time Jeremiah showed up. God's message through Jeremiah the prophet to Israel was this: it's too late. Surrender to the Babylonians. They're taking you into captivity for 70 years. If you let them in, it'll go easy on you. That's the message that God gave to Jeremiah to share. Could you imagine being given a message like that? That's not exactly the best way to make friends and influence people, is it? Give up. We're done. Might as well make it easy on yourself. Oh, and Jeremiah paid the price. He ended up being tossed in a cistern up to his armpits in the muddy bottom of this thing. And they would toss him down bread and a little vase of water once a day to keep him alive. And yet, the words of a true prophet are always fulfilled. And they were in Jeremiah's day. In fact, one of the saddest books in the entire Bible was the aftermath of what God did in his judgment against the people of Israel. The book of Lamentations. In Lamentations chapter 2, we see Isaiah's prophecy abundantly fulfilled. In verse 11, Jeremiah wrote these words of his eyewitness testimony, the devastation that happened to the people of Israel when the Babylonians came to conquer. He wrote these words: "My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because of the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, 'Where is the grain and wine?' As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom, how shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you?" Oh, God's judgment was going to fall with devastating results. Verse 19 says this: "These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the heads of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God." You see, here we see Israel being judged. And they were being judged for a very important reason. Basically, what Israel had said to the Lord at this time was this: "You know what, Lord? Yeah, it's great you want to be our God. It's great you want to give us these laws, but we'd really prefer to be just like everybody else. We want to be like all the other nations and have a bunch of different gods to worship. We want to set our own laws. We want to play our own political games. And, you know, if we become something, then we can take the credit. God, you just go peddle your papers somewhere else." You know how God responded to that? Believe it or not, he looked at them and said, "Okay, have at it. But understand this, you're on your own. And you know, if you're going to run with the big dogs, sometimes you're going to get bit." That's exactly what happened to Israel. They went their own way. God turned them over to go their own way, and they suffered the consequences. Does that sound at least vaguely familiar to any of you? What is it that gets our lives into such an uproar? What is it that makes our lives such a mess? You know, the condition of our lives as it sits today can honestly be summed up as the sum total of choices we have made about our lives. Oh, granted, there's some things that come into our lives that, you know, are just sort of beyond our control. But by and large, the quality of our relationships, the quality of our finances in many ways, the quality of say, you know, our prospects for the future, so much of what we get upset about in life, really, we've got no one to blame but ourselves. We've made choices. And the fact of the matter is, one fundamental choice we've made that really puts all the others, either in a positive spin or a negative one, is this: who's going to be God in our life? Who's going to run the show? Whose word are we going to follow in this life? You know, we saw this wonderful marriage seminar before we got going here today. And you know, the one overwhelming message that kept being driven home to me was this: are we going to take our cues in our marriage relationships from this world or from God's Word? Are we going to say, no, this is the way I'm more comfortable with, or are we going to walk with the Lord? Hey, you can go with your own comfort. You can go with your own culture. But understand, just like the people of Israel, you will have your own consequences as well. You know, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, we are told that this is God's judgment against sin. The essence of his wrath against sin is expressed in a very interesting way. Romans chapter 1 and verse 22 says this, speaking of the fall of man and how we've made this world such a mess, says this, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. By the way, sometimes people look at this and go, well, that was back when they used to do idolatry. Isn't it wonderful that we've overcome that in our scientific age? Well, I'm sorry, but worshiping the creation rather than the creator is still very much in vogue. What do you think they're telling you on PBS when they say that nothing created everything? Or that this world and naturalistic processes is all that we need to explain the reality of the creation? Same deal, just dressed up a little bit more nicely for modern audiences. But look at God's response to this. They turn their back on God. They worship the creature rather than the creator. Therefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And it goes on. There's this repetitive phrase in what Paul says there. God gave them up. You want to go that way? God says, I gave you a free will. It breaks my heart to see the ultimate destination you're choosing, but I won't interfere with your choice. You see, in so many ways, we have no one to blame for the condition of our lives, for our lost state, than ourselves. And God, for his part, would be justified, when you stop and think about it, to walk away. Here I gave you a perfectly good, unspoiled creation. I met your every need. I gave you meaningful work in the Garden of Eden. The only thing I asked you was, don't eat from the fruit of one tree. And you couldn't even do that. God, for his part, would have been justified in walking away. But did God walk away? Did God quit caring about humanity, about people like you and me? Well, in Isaiah 51 and verse 21, we see that even the people of Israel, who had really set the wheels in motion for their own suffering, for the devastation we see described in the book of Lamentation, God has a word of hope for them. Verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it in the hand of those who afflict you, have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those to walk over. What God is saying is this, is that even though you're going into captivity, even though your captors will be brutal, even though it was your own sin that set up the circumstance, I'm going to take that cup from you. I'm going to take that cup away, that cup of wrath. God said that they had drunk so much of it, they were almost punch drunk in terms of the suffering and the sorrow that they had gone for. They were staggering as they would walk down the streets. And God said, no, I'm taking the cup away. I'm taking the cup away. How did God take the cup away? Well, the ultimate manifestation of this, I think, gives us quite an interesting insight into maybe a familiar passage of Scripture for you. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, we are told about one of the toughest nights that Jesus ever spent on this earth. In verse 39 of Luke chapter 22, we read these words, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Notice Jesus' prayer. In the parallel account in Matthew, we're told that Jesus prayed that same prayer 3 different times. How interesting. Maybe even an allusion back to the passage in Isaiah. We're studying the cup. Let this cup pass from me. From this passage, we see that the cup represented the wrath of God poured out against sin. Do you know what caused Jesus to agonize so in the Garden of Gethsemane? I don't believe it was just the prospect of facing crucifixion, as horrific as that was, and anybody who has seen the Passion of the Christ needs no in-depth description of the horrors of crucifixion to drive home the point. That would be bad enough. It would be bad enough to be anticipating and knowing what lay ahead, the savage treatment he would receive, not just from the Romans, but from his own people. Beaten so badly, as we will see in the next couple of weeks in our study in Isaiah, that you can hardly even recognize who he was as a human being anymore. Oh, the physical suffering of the cross was immense and intense. But the thing that I think Jesus was trembling over was the idea of drinking the cup of God's wrath. His wrath against sin. The cup that we had filled because of all of our sin and our iniquity. You see, Jesus laid down a sinless life to pay the price for your sins and for my sins. He drank that cup and drank it to the full. How do we know? Remember the first words he spoke from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was Jesus saying then? He was not just quoting Scripture, by the way, and he was quoting Scripture. Psalm 22 and verse 1. But what he was expressing at that point was the horrible agony spiritually of experiencing separation from the Father. The penalty that was due your sin and my sin forever was put upon him at that point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 17 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I should say. At that moment, he drank the cup. And you know, I think this is the second step for us if we want to be spiritually awake. You feel like spiritually you've kind of gotten into a kind of a lull, kind of a dead spot. You've plateaued out. You're not growing anymore. You know, the God stuff, yeah, it's great, but you know. You want to get going again? Come back to the cross. Come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Come back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus willingly taking the cup of God's wrath for your sins and for my sins. You see, that's why we celebrate communion on a regular basis here at this church. Because as we celebrate communion, you know what we're doing? We're coming back to the cross. That's why Jesus said to do it. We're told that Jesus at the Last Supper took bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it." Why? In what? Say it. Remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood given for you. As often as you drink this cup, do it." Why? Remembrance of me. Why do we celebrate communion? Man, you know, communion is intended by God to be a wake-up call for us. Sometimes we get so short-sighted and we put such blinders on in our lives. I know it happens to me. That you can find yourself saying, "Well, Lord, you know, all these other people are being blessed. Why aren't I being blessed? You know, why, God, why don't you show me how much you love me?" You know, and you know, when we're saying that, we settle so cheap, don't we? I mean, if we drove home and the guy from Publishers Clearinghouse was waiting in the driveway, we'd go, "God, I'll never doubt your love again." Cheap compared to the ultimate precious expression of God's love. Romans 8, 31 and 32, what does it say? It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? How could God show you he loved you any more than that? You know, you've probably heard the analogy before. You know, the picture of a little girl coming up to God and saying, "Jesus, how much do you love me?" And he said, "This much." And he spread out his hand and died. That's how much he loved you, and that's how much he loved me. He drank the cup, you see, so that we don't have to drink it. He said, "That doesn't sound fair." Well, praise God for unfairness. I'll take grace over fairness every day. Wouldn't you? Because without grace, we're a hopeless gang. But in grace, we're saved. When you come back to the foot of the cross, when you remember what he has done for you, oh, suddenly, life has a funny way of getting put back in its proper perspective. But that perspective, staying on track, is something else we have to focus on. Yes, it's important for us to remember that God is always with us, that his presence goes with us. Yes, it's important to remember the provision that he made for us in salvation, but there's one other thing that can keep us on the edge, on fire in our walk with God. And that's remembering the end product of what God will do in our lives. Look at Isaiah 52 and verse 1. There we read, "Awake, awake," the third awake statement. Once again, if God says something once, let's listen up. If he says something twice, whoa. But if he says something three times, pay attention. "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the circumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Notice this incredible picture. Isaiah has seen the lowest of the low, hasn't he? Isaiah was transported into the future to stand right alongside Jeremiah and see the horrors recorded in the book of Lamentations, drinking the cup of God's wrath. But now God picks up the prophet again and sends him yet again into the future when Israel's greatest dreams will be realized. Notice what allows these dreams to be fulfilled. Verse 3, "You have sold yourselves for nothing." In other words, the reason you ended up in this mess profited me nothing. I didn't get anything out of this deal watching you suffer. But notice this second line, "And you shall be redeemed without money." Oh, that word redeemed in Scripture is a loaded one. It literally means to buy a person back from slavery. The process of redemption in Israel is a fascinating one. If you fell into debt and couldn't pay off your debts, sometimes a person would have to sell their ancestral lands. And there was nothing more important to the people of Israel than holding on to that parcel of property that your ancestors were given when Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land. But sometimes people would go broke. They'd go belly up. They couldn't afford that any longer, and so they would sell their land. The people of Israel had a way of returning these lands back. It was called the Year of Jubilee. After seven sevens of years, after 49 years, on the 50th year, there would be this celebration that would take place. And anybody who lost their land or their ancestral home, anybody who had debts, boy, the books would be cleared. Everybody would start out at zero again. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Yeah, if we had something like that, boy, it sounds great in theory. In practice, the people of Israel never observed this, by the way. It was never observed. This wonderful picture of the liberation, setting free from sin that God desires to give to us. So this idea of redemption, if you want to see a beautiful, vivid picture in the scripture of redemption, what redemption is all about, read through the book of Ruth. Ruth is all about this practice of redemption. But lest we think this was just some quaint Old Testament deal that the people of Israel used to do, it was pointing to something even greater. To those who were bankrupt, those who were sold into slavery, those who couldn't pay a debt. Redemption, the Hebrew word goel, was possible. But it was pointing to something even greater. Not just financial restitution, not just being purchased back from slavery. It was pointing to spiritual redemption. Spiritually being set free. And oh, what a price was paid to set us free. We were redeemed without money. How were we redeemed? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 gives us the answer to that. We were redeemed with something that money could never purchase, money could never earn. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God." You see, God has redeemed us. He has paid the price. All of our sins, past, present and future, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this opens the doors for some amazing prospects. Look at verse 4. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know it in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I." You know what I love about this section of Isaiah? We look at that and go, well, Assyrians and Egypt and all this. What God in essence was saying to his people was this: I am full aware of the suffering you've gone through. It has not escaped my notice, God is saying. I was there when you suffered in Egypt. I heard your cries those 400 years. I'm aware of what the Assyrians did to the northern 10 tribes. Some people say, yes, after the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes, there were the lost tribes of Israel. Well, the tribes of Israel are never lost. God knows exactly where they are. And God says, this other one coming, the Babylonians, I know all about it as well. God knew about the Romans. God knows about the Antichrist to come. God knows of all the sufferings that the Jews will go through. But notice, God, the God who works all things together for good, says this: there's a point to all of this. There's a reason I let it happen. Through this suffering, you're going to finally understand who I am. You're finally going to know who I am as God. You're finally going to recognize my voice when I speak. And what a beautiful day that's going to be. Verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her and be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you will not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Wow. Do you understand what this scripture is saying? Isaiah once again seeing this incredible end of this process, saying how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim good tidings, who bring good news. What Isaiah saw in the short term were the messengers that would go before this horde of redeemed Jewish people returning to Jerusalem, saying, "They're coming! They're coming! God's great promises have been fulfilled." But there's another kind of good news also in view here. Another beautiful expression of slaves set free and the lost finding a home again. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 10, how interesting that the Apostle Paul himself would quote from this passage in Isaiah to describe the most incredible privilege ever given to a human being. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who shall ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who shall descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich towards all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written," see if this sounds familiar, "how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." What Paul is saying is that when you and I turn to somebody and say, "You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, Jesus really cares about the circumstance that you're in. You know, did you know you could know God in a personal way? It's not about being religious. It's just about putting your trust in what God has done for you." When you say those words, when you have said those words, maybe it was in the coffee room at work, maybe it was in a hallway at school, maybe it was just standing around shooting the breeze in your neighborhood, and you didn't think it was any big deal. God thinks it's a big deal. You know what God says at that time? "You've got beautiful feet." "How beautiful upon the mountains are those who bring good tidings and good news of salvation." Just as it would be an incredible privilege to be one of those messengers that shouted from the mountain peaks, "The redeemed of the Lord are coming back. God is setting up his kingdom." God says, the moment you turn and share your faith in Jesus Christ with some other person, the same beauty rests upon you. You see, this is, in a sense, the end of the line of our call as believers in Christ. Sometimes we think that our spiritual story ended the moment that we prayed and invited Christ into our lives, that was pretty much what God wanted to accomplish in our lives. No, that was just the beginning. And you know, if you want to stay on fire in your walk with God, if you don't want to find yourself being lulled into spiritual slumber, may I suggest to you, you remember the ultimate purpose for which you were saved. Not just to rescue and redeem you from this world, but to be a light to this world, to be a herald of the good news, to be someone that reaches out to others with the love of Jesus Christ. You know, I have never run into a person who regularly told those who don't know Christ about his love that had an old, cold, dead, stale walk with God. Oh, I've run into some people that have done that, who have had their rough edges. I don't say they're perfect people, but they have one thing down. They realize what they're here for. And when we realize what we're here for, gang, when we realize that the Lord has this great purpose for our lives, I'll tell you, life will be a lot of things to you, but never boring. You ever fallen asleep at work? You ever passed out on the job? I confess it happened to me when I was working the graveyard shift at the 1984 Olympics. The Olympics are almost here, and it always reminds me of when I worked graveyard as a security guard at the 84 LA Olympics. You know what my job was one night? To stand out there at the pool, on the pool deck, the water polo venue at Pepperdine University in Malibu, and try to stay awake. I was going to seminary at that time. I was working as a part-time youth pastor in a church, and I really needed the dough, and they were paying like $6 an hour, which was big money back then. And so the only time I could work this into my schedule was going to work at 11 o'clock at night, and I'd get off at 8 in the morning. Oh, man. I thought, well, you know, how hard can it be? The hardest part. Those of you who work graveyard know what I'm talking about. The hardest part for me was right during that time that you could just start to see the first rays of the sun coming up over the back hills of Malibu. Because it told me something. It told me that I only had a few hours left till I could go home. But knowing that I only had a few hours left till I went home would just cause me to just have this incredible desire to just close my eyes for one little second. Oh, it feels so good. Probably the same thing happens to me in church, doesn't it? Oh, if you just close my eyes for 1 second, I'll feel so much better, and you're out. Well, let's face it. When you're doing busy work, and that's really all that we were doing, you know, our instructions as security guards at the Olympics were these: if anything happens, run. You know, you're not there to do anything. You just get out of harm's way. What are we here for, you know? I mean, you know, when it's purposeless work, when it's aimless work, when it's busy work, man, that's when our minds go numb, and that's when we get dull, and that's when all the flavor goes out of something. But when we're convinced that what we do really matters, we're convinced that what we do makes a difference, that's when a job is fulfilling. That's when it's exciting. I tell people, man, I got the greatest job in the world. I feel like the kid who grew up to be a professional ball player, because every day I get the opportunity to share God's word with people. It doesn't get any better than that. The same thing is true in our walk with Christ. Wherever you're at, you want to keep from getting old and cold, dead and stale, fast asleep, highway hypnotized as a Christian. Remember God's with you. Remember that God loves you. And remember He has a wonderful plan for your life. Remember these three things. Remind yourself of these three things every morning. You will have an exciting, on fire Christian life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you, Lord, for just the amazing truths that you show us in your word. God, you don't want us to have our best days as Christians to be somewhere in the past. You don't desire for us to talk about the good old days in the Jesus movement or those times when we first got saved. Lord, you tell us in your word that you know the plans that you have for us, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. God, in your economy, the best is yet to come. And so, Lord, raise our eyes that we might be aware of your presence with us. Help us to continually remember the awesome sacrifice that makes us right with you. And let us realize that just as Isaiah remarked, we can be beautiful in your sight as we share your word of truth. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.